thankful for Andrew and the orchestra and the musicians, our small choir up there, just for preparing our hearts for our time in the Word of God. So if you would, please take your Bible with me and open to Luke chapter 4 as we continue our study in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, our second message on this section, Anointed to Preach the Gospel, Part 2, which is maybe more of a reflection of my lack of creativity. And we're just going to find ourselves getting to verse 18 this morning. I felt that it was important to pause on what Jesus is saying here and also to make sure we had plenty of time for the Lord's table this morning. So if you would follow along, I'm going to begin in verse 16 and read down to verse 30. Luke writes, "And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' He closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him and marveling at the gracious words which were coming forth from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself." Whatever we heard took place at Capernaum, do also here in your hometown as well.' He said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They stood up, drove him out of the city, led him to the edge of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way." This is a crucial moment at the start of Jesus' ministry. And there is a sense in which everything we've covered so far in the Gospel of Luke is really just been a prelude to what Luke has brought us to here. Luke's introduction, the angelic visits, the birth, the presentation at the temple, the preaching of John the Baptist, Jesus in his childhood at the temple, his baptism, genealogy, the temptation. All of these events have been more like a foreword to the story, which is now about to begin in Luke 4:16. I think if you could read the gospel with fresh eyes, you would see this. If perhaps you could go to an unreached group, a tribe somewhere deep in the forest, and present to them the gospel of Luke. They've never heard of Jesus Christ. They don't know the gospel. And you began and you just started reading it. When you got here to this account, I think suddenly there would be some confusion. Why is Jesus, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, being rejected? This would have come of quite a surprise. You probably would have expected the ministry of the Messiah actually to begin even somewhere else. You might have expected Jerusalem, the center of religious life. You would not have expected Luke to choose this account as the beginning. Nazareth. This was a place that was filled with poverty. No wealth, nothing to speak of. In fact, excavations have uncovered no fine pottery, no paved streets, no public structures, no inscriptions. Just a place disdained by those of influence. Poor. Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This was not the place you would have expected. Further, Luke, you may note, has again chosen to do things out of order. This story being brought forward is not in chronological order. We know this. First, Luke 4, 14 through 15 was a summary of his ministry, and it told us that Jesus went all around Galilee, so he's letting us know that's what happened. This is not the first. Also, because Matthew and Mark both put Jesus' hometown visit much later in the gospel account. In other words, Luke could have chosen a different scene to start with, but he brought this forward as the start. And third, Luke has not only chosen a setting, which is unexpected, not only brought forward a scene, which is out of order, but another reason this is a surprise is because he's chosen an account where Jesus is rejected. Not only rejected, I mean, there is a kind of rejection. This is the ultimate kind of rejection. You know you are rejected when people try to throw you off a cliff. There's no surprise there. These people hate me. He could have chosen something else. There were times in Jesus' ministry when people bowed down before him, accepted him, were healed, praised him, went back to the town and told everyone about him. But Jesus has chosen this one, or not Jesus, Luke, where he is rejected as what would stand at the forefront of his ministry. The question is why? Why bring this scene of rejection forward? Why do things out of order? Thomas Schreiner, I think, has come on to something when he writes, "We not only see here the pattern of how Jesus' ministry will go, but also the pattern of how it will be received throughout Luke's gospel, as we also see a shadow of the cross." In other words, Luke has brought this forward because it gives us the content of Jesus' ministry. This is what he will preach. This is who he will preach to. But also, it shows us, it foreshadows that Jesus will be despised and rejected and ultimately even die on a cross. Now, if you're that unreached tribal group, this is helpful, okay? Because it prepares you for what's coming. Jesus, Luke has told us, the one who is called the Son of the Most High, Luke 1:32. The one who will sit on David's throne, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, Luke 1:33. This Jesus, the very Son of God, verse 35 of chapter 1, who has been sent by God to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, Luke 1:39. This Jesus, whom the angel announced to frighten shepherds, he has been born to you, a Savior. Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, to whom the host of heavenly angels appeared and began to sing, "Glory to God in the highest." The one whom Simeon proclaimed while he was at the temple, "In the Spirit, my eyes have seen your salvation. Glory of your people, Israel." Anna, at that moment, comes up to him, grabs Jesus, give thanks to God, and begins speaking of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The same Jesus who in the temple at the age of 12 was causing the most learned scholars of his day to marvel at his words. This Jesus of whom John the Baptist said, "I am not worthy to untie his sandals." This Jesus who heard at his baptism the voice of God saying, "My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This Jesus in the line of Abraham, in the line of David, In the line of Adam, the second Adam, the very Son of God, Luke has told us, this Jesus, who alone was able to withstand all the temptations of Satan, no man has ever done this, this same Jesus is rejected by the people who knew him best. And they did know him. Nazareth was a small town. Perhaps scholars have said about 400 people. This room holds about 400 people. They knew who they were throwing off a cliff. They were angry. The question is, why were they so angry? If you just read it, in some ways, there's nothing you would think that would cause them to be angry. And yet, I think as we go through this over the next several weeks, you'll begin to see what it was that caused them such anger. I would like to, this morning, though, camp out on verse 18. We saw last week, Jesus, as he went around throughout Galilee and all throughout his time on the earth, depended upon the Spirit, verse 14. We saw also that Jesus, throughout his ministry, prioritized the Word. He went from synagogue to synagogue, teaching the Word of God. What I would like to focus on this morning, as we continue looking at Jesus' ministry, is something that if you don't understand, it's something that if you've never been humbled by this thought, then you're not a Christian. And that is that Jesus preached to the poor. He preached to the poor. By that, I don't mean material wealth. Jesus preached to those who knew, who saw, who were humbled under their own spiritual poverty, who knew that they had nothing to offer and that there was no hope of salvation. These are the people that Jesus came for. And he makes this very clear. Verse 18, the scroll is given, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus says. He's reading, because he has anointed me to preach, to proclaim the gospel, the good news to the poor. MacArthur notes a typical order of service for a synagogue during Jesus' day. Most likely this is what was followed. First, a thanksgiving, a blessing would have been given in connection with the Shema. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your might. A blessing, thanksgiving is given. And second, there would have been a prayer with a response of amen by the congregation. Then a reading from the Pentateuch in Hebrew, followed by a translation to Aramaic. This then followed from a reading from the prophets. Most likely this is where Jesus fits in. Followed by a sermon or a word of exhortation. Finally, all this was concluded with a benediction, or in Jesus' case, by trying to throw him off a cliff. A pronouncement by a priest, to which the congregation again would respond with amen. This is the respectable order of things. Most likely, this is the order that was followed. Jesus there in the synagogue on that morning would have known this order. They knew Jesus. We can imagine Jesus being selected for the section to preach or to read the prophecy. He's handed the scroll of Isaiah. He either turned to the reading that was assigned to him, or I think more likely, being handed the scroll of Isaiah, turned to the passage of his choosing. And he reads from Isaiah 61. No doubt he chose this because this introduces a profound truth that needed to be understood, but also because this is a very clear proclamation that he believes that he is the Messiah. He said, I have come not to preach the gospel to the religious elite or to the rich, not to the strong, not to those who have it all together. I have come very specifically on a mission to preach the gospel to those who know they need it, to the poor. to those who have no way of earning their salvation. I've come to preach release to the captives, that is, to those who know they're in prison, enslaved by their sin, to give recovery to the eyes of the blind, that is, those who, although may see, know they actually don't see. I have come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, healing, freedom, restoration, fulfillment of the Old Testament hope of Jubilee in the ultimate spiritual sense. And by the way, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am the Messiah. Who profits from the Messiah's ministry? Very clearly, Jesus says, only the poor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I've been anointed because He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. This idea is all throughout the Bible. This idea is all throughout Jesus' ministry. Over and over again, He proclaims the truth that only the poor call out to Him. Over and over again, He proclaims the truth that the rich will have no place in heaven. For example, turn over to Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, and get your hands ready because we're going to be flipping around a lot this morning because I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, the Pharisees are questioning Jesus' association with the sinner. They don't associate with sinners. Jesus is associating with tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus answers Matthew 9, 12, those who are well, the rich, they have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick, those who know they're poor. Verse 13, he goes on to say, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Very specifically, there is a very specific group of people that I have come to, and it's not the righteous, it's not the rich, not those who need nothing. I have come to those who need everything, to the poor. Or turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Here is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, the longest recorded sermon we have of Jesus. How does He choose to start this greatest of all sermons? Matthew 5, 3, blessed, He said, are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Only the poor will be blessed in Jesus' ministry. He has anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. Or turn over to Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Here is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Here he has both the aspect of poverty of spirit and also the curse that will come upon those who do not know their own poverty. Luke chapter 6, verse 20, and turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, blessed are the poor. Yours is the kingdom of God. Or blessed are those who cry now, who know their poverty, for you one day shall laugh. And then here's the contrast, verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. He did not come to preach to the rich. The rich will not listen. The rich do not need Him. He came very specifically to preach to the poor. He taught this truth. He also illustrated this truth all throughout the gospel in His ministry. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Here's a well-known parable that He told to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, they trusted in their riches, and viewed others with contempt. Here's a parable for those who don't need Jesus. Luke 18:10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. Here is the prayer of those who are rich in spirit. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Notice, the rich man is always focused on the sin of others. And he's always focused on his own good works, to the extent that he cannot see the log in his own eye. He won't take it out. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, he's not even worthy to go to the temple, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful, not to others, to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man, not the one that everybody thinks is righteous, not the one who knows how righteous he is before others, not the one focused on the sins of others, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? Here's the truth. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Blessed are the poor, because Jesus came to preach the good news to you. And what is the good news? Those who are empty-handed, those who have nothing, those can bring nothing meritorious to the table to earn their salvation, who know this, unwilling to lift up to heaven, you will be not only forgiven, but exalted. Oh, but the rich, whatever comfort you may have now without Christ, this is all that you will have for all of eternity. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is it hard? Because he cannot see his need. Because he's comfortable with the world's provision. This is why it's hard. Spurgeon said, the only way to rise into the kingdom is to sink yourself into it. To be humble. The question that we all ought to ask is, have we met God in this way? Is this the start of our relationship with the Lord? The tax collector, have mercy on me, the sinner. And is this not only the start, but is this the continuation of it? It's not as if being poor in spirit, we call out to the Lord, and now we go forward looking at others with contempt. No. We grow in our poverty of spirit. The longer you know Christ, the more you know how poor you are, the more dependent you are on Christ. We don't become more self-sufficient. We become more dependent. Jesus, I said, taught this all throughout his ministry, but consider that Jesus, the risen Christ, also taught this. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. Here's a warning that he gives to the church, to the churches. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, a well-known passage, being neither cold nor hot. Jesus says that he will spit them out of his mouth, and then he gives the reason. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, he says, here's the reason, because you say, I am rich, and become wealthy and need nothing. And you do not know, here's the reality, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. That's the reality of every person, but you don't see it. You're wealthy, you're rich, you're comfortable, you have all you need. This could become the church. People in church who know the gospel begin to see themselves without Christ as wealthy, needing nothing. What does he say to such people? Well, they're clearly not saved. This is why he says, therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and will dine with him, and he will with me. Jesus is at the door knocking. The rich don't hear, but the poor man hears and swings wide the door because he knows he needs Christ. Or my favorite illustration, turn to Luke 16, verse 19. This illustration, I don't think, is often focused on for this particular aspect of poverty and wealth. it has this aspect. Usually we get hung up on the image of heaven that Jesus paints here, and of course there is something to that. But I want you to focus on the parable of rich man and Lazarus with the idea, the blessed are the poor in spirit, and woe to the man who is rich. Luke 16:19, a masterful story. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. He's good with what he clothed himself with. He's joyously living in splendor every day. He has everything he needs. His desires are met. He has joy. But a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate. He's covered with sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. What is he painted here? Here is a man who knows he's unworthy of even the crumbs to the extent that even the dogs are better than he. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Here's the surprise, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. What has Jesus just illustrated? Luke chapter 6, verse 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and cry later. Abraham answers the rich man. Verse 25, child, remember that during your life you received good things. You thought of yourself as rich. You trusted in your riches. Likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he, the poor man, is being comforted here. He's been exalted. God exalts the humble. And you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that none who wish to come over from here to you are able, and none may cross over from there to us. There is nothing more important than to see yourself as Lazarus, to know that you are the poor man, not even worthy to eat of the crumbs, worse than a dog, the chief of sinners. There's nothing more important than if you are the rich man and you think of yourself as worthy and everyone else exists to serve you, and you can't see your sin, and you look at others with contempt. Oh, there is nothing more important, not to listen to my voice, but just to read the parable again, just to read the words of Jesus, and to understand you are on the same level as the poor man. In fact, even worse, because you don't see it. Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor, and only the poor will hear him. This is the truth that is illustrated over and over and over again in the gospel. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. James 4:10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he, not you, will exalt you. Self-exaltation now, or God-exaltation later? You choose. Spiritual poverty now and call out to him. Know that you're a spiritual beggar and call out to him. Or be comfortable with what your riches and your works can provide. And one day he will not answer your call. And note in the parable, the rich man has no name. God doesn't know his name. There is no name. He fades away into obscurity. In this world, he was known. But for all eternity, he will not be known. But Lazarus has a name. Probably the rich man didn't know his name. Not many people knew his name, but God knew his name. And being poor, he will know, be known throughout all of eternity. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. Jesus would later tell John's disciples. It was a moment of doubt for John. Is he really the Messiah as he sat in prison? Jesus says, go and tell John this. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. John, if you want confirmation that I am truly the Messiah, you just need to know this. The poor are hearing the good news. In the Old Testament, we have these truths. Psalm 34:18, Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 34:6, this poor man called out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man, and only the poor man does this, who takes refuge in him. Isaiah 66:2, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. If Jesus came to seek and save the broken and the poor, and only the broken and the poor, the question for all of us this morning, is this you? Are you broken by your sin before the Lord? Do you truly see your poverty? Do you know this? Do you feel this? Have you cried out to God in this way? Or are you more like the Pharisee? Clearly can see the sin of others, focusing on the sin of others. And you've got a long list of all the great things you've done. But you can't see the sin that God hates in you. Jesus came to save the poor, to exalt the poor. And so this is what we should ask ourselves. Am I this? And then also, I would say this, as a church who should be filled with poor people, and as a church who desires certainly to follow in our Lord's footsteps, the question would be this: if you are saved and you look around at your sphere of influence and the people that God has placed in your life, are you preaching the gospel to those who are burdened by sin? When you see someone who is experiencing the consequences of sin and are crushed by sin and who are beginning to have their eyes open to this spiritual poverty, are you going after them? Jesus preached to such people, and certainly he wants us to continue this same ministry. That as a church, we've constantly got our eyes open to those who are poor before him and who need Christ, because we have the feast of the gospel. It's for them. This is our ministry. This is foundational because this was not expected. The religious elite were waiting for the Messiah, and they missed him because of their pride. And Jesus is coming back. And those who are humble will be known by him, but not the proud. How important it is to remain humble before the Lord, because this is a fruit of salvation until the day of his return. And then I promise you that we would focus just a little more of our time on the Lord's table. And what I want to do is really, as a continuation of the message and what we've just heard, is to think through this question. If Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor, and if it is the poor who are saved, that means those of you who are going to partake of the Lord's table are those of you who know your poverty of spirit. You know you're poor before the Lord. And so the question is this: how does a poor man come to the Lord's table? What are his attitudes? What are his thoughts? What are his actions? You might ask, how would the woman at the well come to such a table? What would Zacchaeus be like if the thief on the cross could sit at the Lord's table? How would he have responded? What would be in his heart? And certainly, it would first be lowliness. They would come lowly and empty, knowing that they have nothing to offer. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. The poor man comes with these songs in his heart because he knows this is true of him. I have nothing to bring. The Lord's table is a reminder of this very truth every time we partake together. But this understanding of lowliness also leads to something that is extremely important, not only a lowly heart, but a thankful heart. Amen. The lowly man, the humble man at his table, is overwhelmingly thankful.
That's right.
Why? Because he asked this question, why me? Why am I here? How have I gotten here? The truly humbled believer sees every crumb of grace as an undeserved feast. The proud take it for granted. It's just something we do. We go through the motions. This is just a part of church. Get me out of here. I just want to go to lunch. The humble cherishes it and savors it because they know what it is. The lowly hearts are thankful hearts. And thankful hearts, well, they're also loving hearts. Jesus said to the woman who anointed his feet, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. And thus, he said, she loves much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. In other words, love is the inevitable fruit of forgiveness that is truly recognized. If you truly understand your poverty of spirit, if you truly understand how wretched you are, if you truly understand your sin, and you know that the Lord has forgiven you, you will love him with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And so the Lord's table is a reminder of these things so that our love might be increased for him. Big debt leads to big love. Small debt, small love. Love also leads to obedience. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. He said this many other places. But if you truly have love in your heart, this will translate into a willingness to serve him with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And so we come to the Lord's table, we remember the Lord's death, but also we remember as we love him that he has called us to follow him, to obey him, and to give our lives over to him. And the answer for our sin is that Jesus has come and died and risen again. Our sins have been paid for, but also, doesn't this teach us to hate our sin and to love righteousness?
That's right.
And so if those things have gotten mixed up, this is a reminder that righteousness is what pleases the one we love. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, or you might say, Jesus has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age.
Right.
So we come with obedient hearts. And then a last aspect would be this, a joyful heart. There is obviously an element of solemnity at the Lord's table, of seriousness, sincerity. And we have that time, we go before the Lord, but this is not a funeral feast. Christ has died, and he has risen.
Amen.
And if you are partaking in the feast, this means that you will rise with him. How would the thief on the cross act at the Lord's table? Would he be constantly crying? Perhaps, but those would be tears of joy. What am I doing here? How am I partaking? There should be so much joy in our hearts and hope in our hearts. As we partake together, we remember that one day, as a result of what he has done, we will be with him forever, feasting with glorified bodies, seeing the resurrected Savior Jesus Christ. We have a relationship. We've been adopted. By the way, what is one of the things that would tell you that you belong to a family? You eat with them. My girls, my wife, we share meals together. And Christ has invited us to his table. Why? Because you're a part of his family if you're in him. And this ought to give you joy that you can hear the Father's voice, that you can partake of these things, that you can be reminded of these things, you can be taught of these things. There is joy as we partake together. And so, in a moment, the ushers will come. And it's a serious time. And confess again your sin and your love for Christ, all of these things. But you know what would please him, I think, most? Is a heart that's filled with joy over what he has done. When you receive the elements, hang on to them. We'll partake of them together. Gluten-free is in the middle, marked by a different color for those who need them. And what I would like to do is just give you a few moments before the Lord, and then I'll pray and the ushers will come. So let's take a moment now together. Father, we give you great thanks. We are undeserving, unworthy, sinful, rebellious. We're not worthy to come to your table, not even to eat of the crumbs. And yet, having called out to you, not because we came to our senses on our own, but because you've opened our eyes, you've redeemed us and exalted us to the point of a relationship with you that will continue forever. Lord, fill our hearts with thanksgiving, with love, with a desire to walk in righteousness, and certainly with great joy that we can be here at your table in remembrance of what made this possible. We thank you, Lord. Teach us these things again as we partake together. We pray in your name. Amen. the bread that's in the cup. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, we read what Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take together now. You would take the cup with me. Paul continues in verse 25. "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's take together now. And then verse 26 to end. Paul writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," which for God's people is until the Lord comes or until we draw our final breath, "as often as you do this, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." That is, you proclaim the death and the resurrection of the Lord because he is coming back. I'm going to pray for us one more time, and we will sing another song. Just a reminder that our agape offering will be coming around during that last song. Father, we thank you for what you have given us this morning. Would you keep us humble, keep us poor? Lord, root out all self-sufficiency in us. Lord, all of our own strength, and instead help us to depend upon you, to be strong in you. Lord, I pray that if there is someone in here whose eyes have not been opened to the reality of their own poverty before you, that you would graciously open their